Okay, let's go before the Lord in prayer as we prepare to open the Word. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that Your hand would be upon us. We come before You through the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. Father, truly, the church's one foundation is Christ and all that He has accomplished for us. And I pray that we might grow in our understanding of that even today, and pray that our hearts would be moved toward a deeper understanding and a deeper walk with our Lord and Savior. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. The other day, as I was walking down Dover Center, I guess I was a little bored. I was thinking about how many different kinds of cars there are. And I just thought, I'm walking down Dover Center and there are a lot of cars going, but I was just curious how long it would take me to count, if I counted the cars, how long it would take me to get a car that actually was like a car that I'd seen before. In other words, the second one of the same make and model. Not the same year, color, but just the same, like a Honda Accord, to see two Honda Accords, for example. So I started counting. I counted close to 100 cars, and within that I only saw two duplicates. I saw two Honda Accords and two Honda Odysseys. Everything else was a completely unique make and model. And I was thinking about that. That's an amazing. I mean, if someone just dropped out of nowhere and came to Bay Village, they would think that everyone has a custom car, that they got a car made just for them because they're all different. Every single one was different. Well, I couldn't help but think about the fact that that's a little bit how religion is today in our world. Everybody has kind of their own take on everything. And everybody kind of takes a little bit from everywhere, and everyone has an opinion about religion. And so to summarize the position of religion or on religion is you have to be pretty broad today. But I want to, just by way of introduction, say a couple things about religion. Religion as seen by our world. Religion 101, if you will. I think if I would stop the average guy in the street and ask him some questions about religion, I think, generally speaking, we would have some agreement. First of all, religion is or has to do with God. I think everyone would agree with that. That is what one believes about God. What God is like, how you can know God, or can you know God, or is there a God? All of that falls under the broad category of religion. And even if you say there is no God, or even if you say that you don't know if there you can know whether or not there is a God, that's still a religious belief by its very nature, which is at the heart of the evolution creation debate, which I can't for the life of me figure out why they keep talking past each other. It is a religious belief, whatever you believe. Because by its very nature, to say there is a God or there isn't a God is a religious statement. But it also, as you look over religion, and you can talk about the Far Eastern religions, you can talk about ancient religions in Egypt and Babylon, or you can talk about what's before us today, and you could talk about Christianity and forms of Christianity and Mormonism. There are some similarities. One of them is that God... There is this sense, I think, in most religion that God has to be appeased. That God, even though we're moving away from this in our culture, I think it still is at the heart of man's thinking. And that is that God somehow is angry and needs to be appeased. And you find this in the earliest records of religion all over the world. Whether you go to ancient religion in South America with the Incas or whether you go to ancient Babylon or Egypt, there was always this sense of appeasing God or the gods, that there was a sacrifice had to be done, that there were things that needed to be done, whether they were ritualistic or whatever, that needed to be done in order to please or appease the gods and to, as it were, kind of finagle them into helping you or looking favorably on you and on your harvest and on your business and so forth. And I think that that is at the root, really in the end, of most, if not all, religion, whether it's acknowledged or not. Otherwise, why have religion? So there is that sense of having to appease God. The second thing that appears in all religion, I say all religion, 95% of it I would say, is the idea that there is something after death, that there is life after death. Now, it might be quantified and qualified in many different ways. It might be like the Eastern religions that talk about it in terms of reincarnation, and you just keep going through life again and again until you reach nirvana, whatever that means. But there is this idea in almost all religion that there's something after death, that there is something. And again, you go to Egypt, and you look at what they put in the tombs for these Egyptian pharaohs. They were filled with all kinds of things that they thought they were going to need in the next life. We don't do that today, I suppose, but there's still the understanding, or the, I think, the innate understanding that there is something beyond death. And then, perhaps, kind of a summary of all these, the idea that God is pleased by something we do. That there's something we can do to please God. And there is in this a sense that we have a responsibility. Somehow we have a moral responsibility to God. And this is displayed in itself throughout all religions everywhere, that there is something that we can do that can please God. And so we have all kinds of asceticism and moralism, and you look at what the monks and how they hid themselves away and forbade themselves all sorts of pleasures, all because they were trying to do something for God. Or you look at the ornate buildings of almost every religious system in the world is seen in its buildings. And you go over to, I remember the first time I was in a monastery in Europe, it was in Moscow, and to go in there and see the incredible beauty, and it really is lovely. I mean, it's full of gold and all kinds of ornate carvings, and somehow this is all at the heart of how man views religion. That there's something he can do, that there's something he can erect that will somehow bring glory to God and bring somehow fulfill, if I can put it that way, fulfill his obligation to God. But all of this and all religion in the end is external. All religion is external. It all comes down to this question: what can I do? What can I do to know God? What can I do to appease God? What can I do to please God? It all comes down to what I can do. And even in those religious corners where mysticism is, and where there is an emphasis on the internal and becoming one with God and so forth, it still comes down to the external. What do I do? What can I do? True religion is not external, it is internal. And if there's one point that I would like to make here, because I think it's Paul's main point in the section that we're looking at, chapter 2, 11 and 12 today of Colossians, if there is one point, it is that religion, true religion, is internal. It is not external. I'm not saying there aren't external manifestations, but true religion is first and foremost internal. The question is not, are you connected to a visible church? It's not a question of whether or not you're a member of any church, whether a member you're of this church or some other church. It is not a question of whether or not you're connected to a visible church, primarily, not saying it's not important to be connected to a church. It is not a question of have you performed some rite or ritual or ceremony. It's not a question of whether or not you've been baptized, confirmed, or whatever other ritual you might go through. It's not a question of that. It's not a question of have you signed the correct doctrinal creed. There are going to be many people who, in that day, when they face the Lord, will face their Maker, and they'll think that because they believed the correct doctrine, the correct doctrinal statement, that that got them in. And I think there will be many like that on that day to whom Christ will say, I never knew you. It's not a matter of believing the correct doctrinal statement, although that's, again, not to say that doctrine isn't important. It is. But simple intellectual assent to a creed is not true religion. The question is not, have you followed a particular moral code? Have you fulfilled a certain set of rules? Have you completed a certain regimen? The question is one, are you in Christ? And that is an internal spiritual reality. Although we would say that it has a lot to do with what you believe, it does. We would say it's important to be connected with a visible church like this, which it is. It is important to obey the commandments in regard to the ordinances, which are outward pictures, like baptism and communion, which we will participate in today. All of that is true, but none of it is true religion in and of itself. True religion is, first and foremost, internal. And it is, to be more specific, to be in Christ. True religion is union with Christ. That is, it is to be internally, supernaturally changed. That is true religion, and nothing less, and nothing more. And this is really what Paul is speaking of in Colossians chapter 2. In verse 11, he says, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Paul gives us here, in verses 11 and 12, two internal realities that are symbolized by external acts, circumcision and baptism. But let me, again, just remind you of his logic. Paul is warning the Colossians in verse 8 and another, and really this whole chapter, of following something other than Christ. He's warning them of being deceived into thinking that there is something beyond union with Christ, that there's something beyond what Christ can do for you or has done for you. And he specifically talks about those later on, starting in verse 16. And apparently they were involved in some kind of a mystical worship of angels, and they were apparently involved in some kind of a legalism following rules. And Paul says, don't be drawn into those things, because all that you have and all that you need is in Christ. And so he says in verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete, or literally filled, or filled full, in him, who is the head of all principality and power. And then in verses 11 through 15, he describes what it is that we have in Christ, how it is that we are complete in Christ, how it is that we are filled to the full. And the answer is, in one phrase, even though it doesn't appear in this as this phrase, it is union with Christ. It is to be in Christ, to be unified with Christ. And that is true religion. Nothing more and nothing less. And so I want to look this morning, I want to do really a couple things. First of all, I want to look at these two pictures is really what they are, circumcision and baptism. And then I want to make, in conclusion, just some summary statements in regard to these two things seen as one. So let's, first of all, let's look at the idea of circumcision in Christ. True religion is circumcision in Christ. Well, what is circumcision? Well, circumcision is something that God instituted all the way back in Genesis 17 And what it was it was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It was a sign that God gave to Abraham of the covenant that he made with Abraham. Now, Abraham is the first, shall we say, he's the father of the Jewish nation, of all of Israel. All of Israel came out of the loins of Abraham. Abraham and Sarah gave birth to Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah gave birth to Jacob. And Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And all of them, every single male was circumcised, or was to be circumcised. And it was evidence of, a reminder of, a sign of the covenant upon which the whole thing is built, namely the covenant that God made with Abraham. And look at Genesis 17 for a minute, which is where this covenant was instituted. Now, I should point out that the covenant that God made with Abraham was years before Genesis 17. In fact, the first time that this covenant is talked about really is Genesis 12. And then in Genesis 15, after the promises have been reiterated a couple times, in Genesis 15 it's actually ratified. And there's sacrifices, and they walk, and Abraham walks between the sacrifices, and so forth. But in 17, in chapter 17, Abraham is 99 years old. This is a year or less before the birth of Isaac. Okay, he's 99, and God tells him, "Yes, you are going to have a son, and I'm going to bless your seed." Let's just start in verse 7. Of chapter 17, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generation. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." Now, there were many things involved in the Abrahamic covenant. I don't want to go into the whole thing of the Abrahamic covenant, but let me just say a couple things about this. First of all, notice the emphasis on the seed of Abraham. And I think, I was thinking about this on and off over the years, actually. I think that that is the reason why God chose the picture of circumcision, because it has to do with the seed, and it is a picture. You might even say it's a picture of the spiritual seed of Abraham, which is, as we know, of faith. The children of Abraham, the true children of Abraham, are those who had faith as Abraham had. But this sign was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham and his seed. And this covenant, to be circumcised, was to be within this covenant. And to not be circumcised was to be outside this covenant that God made with Abraham and with his seed. Well, in Romans 4:11, we find that this was seen as a sign of the righteousness that Abraham obtained by faith. But what you'll notice in the whole Old Testament, as you go through the Old Testament, you have this constant problem. God gave to the Jews, to the nation of Israel, the law. and they were to be his people, and he was to be their God. And this is the whole foundation of the Old Testament that comes forth out of the Abrahamic covenant into the Old Covenant. But continually there is this problem from the very beginning, and we see it in the very beginning of really in Exodus, and that is that the people of Israel could not keep the covenant. They could not keep the law. And so we find that the cry in the Old Testament of the prophets is, you need a new heart. And the term they often use in regard to that is a circumcised heart. And basically the point being that it's not good enough to merely have the sign, i.e. circumcision, but you must be changed inwardly. Now look, for example, at Deuteronomy. And you don't need to turn here if you... You can just listen if you like, but it's Deuteronomy 10. And of course, Deuteronomy was still, this is the time of Moses. This is just before Moses' death. They reaffirmed the old covenant with all the people that have come through the wilderness after many have been purified and have died. He says in verse 12 of chapter 10, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul." Now let me just stop there. That is all that God ever required of any man. But notice, it is purely internal. Sure, it shows itself in external things, but it is internal. To love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways. And then verse 13, "To keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heavens and the heavens of heavens is the Lord's, thy God. The earth is also, with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day." Verse 16, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." They were stiff-necked. That is, they rebelled. They were rebellious. And that rebellion came out of a heart that was opposed to God. And therefore, they did not keep his commandments. And so, we find this throughout the Old Testament, this call for a new heart. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says that they will come when I will give you a new heart, a circumcised heart. And so, Ezekiel and Jeremiah and all the prophets, as they look back in the law, and they observe how that no man can keep the law. What you need is a new heart. And as the Old Testament prophets look forward to a new covenant, one that would replace the old covenant, the cry was always a new heart, a circumcised heart, a new spirit, a change, an internal change, so that man would please God and love God, not because of an external law hanging over them with punishments and threats, but out of a genuine love for God and for truth. That was the call. Now, when you come to the New Testament, the question came as Jesus, obviously, as Jesus came and then as he died and rose again, and the church began at Pentecost with Peter. And the church spread, and particularly as the church spread to Gentiles under the ministry of Peter. Now you had the church, the gospel, being preached to people who were uncircumcised. And there came up this grand problem in the early church. As the Gentiles came in, what do we do with the fact that they're uncircumcised? And that was the whole debate in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. What do we do with all these Gentiles who have come into the church and are not circumcised? Do we make them be circumcised? And do we make them keep the law? And Paul dealt with these men in Galatians. He dealt with them in Philippians. He dealt with them throughout his ministry. those who were trying to make the Gentiles keep the law, and particularly circumcision, which is the first and foremost principle in the law. And the answer came back in Acts 15 and Paul's epistles, no. We do not need to be circumcised. Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. And the bottom line is, they have been circumcised in their heart. They have been changed eternally. They do not need the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision. And so Paul, here in Colossians chapter 2, speaks of this circumcision. And you might wonder why Paul chooses, kind of here, almost out of the blue, to bring in circumcision. Colossae was not primarily Jewish. These were mainly Gentile believers. And I think the answer to that is probably the fact that they were being affected by Judaizers at some level. In other words, there was somebody, and it would seem from the following verses in verse 16 and following, that there was some Jewish influence in this heresy that was being promoted in Colossae. And apparently part of it had something to do with keeping the law. Paul tells them, look, you are circumcised of heart. You have been circumcised in Christ. In Christ, you are truly circumcised. And circumcision in this verse, in verse 11, is union with Christ. True circumcision is union with Christ. He says, in whom, that is in Christ, also you have been circumcised. It's past tense. You have been circumcised. Just a couple things about this true circumcision. First of all, it is internal, not external. Circumcision, the rite, the ceremony, was external. It was something done to your flesh. It was something done physically. This circumcision, this union with Christ, is internal. It is not external. It is not physical. It's spiritual. And he says, this circumcision is made without hands. That is, it's not a physical thing. It's not something that's done to you. This is not the work of men. This is the work of God. It's not a physical rite. Not only is it internal, it is supernatural. This circumcision is supernatural, which I think also comes from the idea of not with hands. Not with hands implies, when this word is used in Scripture, it implies something that is divine. When they talk about a temple made without hands, or when they talk about a city made without hands, they're speaking of that which is divine, that which is originates with God. This circumcision, this internal change of heart, is the work of God. It's not something man does. You can no more change your own heart than I can change your heart. Only God can bring about true circumcision, true inward circumcision. It consists of the removal of, or the putting off of, the sin nature, which is, I think, what Paul is saying here when he says putting off the body of the flesh, reminiscent of what he said in Romans 6. It is exchanging the old heart for the new heart. It is putting off the old man, putting off all the desires of the human flesh, which are summed up in selfishness and pride and self-centeredness. That is what is at the heart of every man, and that is the thing that must be put off. Not symbolically, as in a physical circumcision, not partially, as in a physical circumcision, but in truth and in reality. The whole of the old man must be put off. And that is true regeneration. That's what it means to be born again. It is the work of Christ. He says, the circumcision of Christ, or the circumcision that is completed by Christ. This is the true circumcision. And then in verse 12, he speaks of baptism. He says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. Let me just point out that verse 12 is contemporaneous with verse 11. In other words, that verb where in verse 11 it says you have been circumcised, okay, it's the same thing, or shall we say, takes place at the same time as the verb in verse 12, buried. It says, you have been circumcised, you have been buried with him in baptism, and you have been risen, you have been raised again with him in baptism. All of that is contemporaneous. Being circumcised in Christ, being buried with Christ, being raised with Christ, all takes place contemporaneously. It is the work of God in the heart, an internal change brought about by the work of God through Christ. It is also, this baptism spoken of in verse 12, it is also spiritual, not physical. And although some have tried to equate this with water baptism in verse 12, it just doesn't fit. It's clearly, not only is it contemporaneous with verse 11, but it would seem that this idea of without hands is something that applies to the whole thing. For him to speak of an internal reality in verse 11 and then in verse 12 to speak of an external ritual in baptism would seem contradictory. He is speaking of, again in verse 12, an internal reality. Spirit baptism. An internal change. Now when we think of baptism, obviously we think of the ordinance. We think of getting in the baptismal and baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is an ordinance that was given to us. That's why we call ourselves Baptists. We baptize. But it's only a symbol. It's only an ordinance. Now, if you look in the Old Testament, you won't find this idea of baptism. You won't find the word, if you look in a concordance, you won't find the word Baptist, baptize, baptism. It's not in the Old Testament. And although some people would try to give it kind of a pre-New Testament background, the first scriptural reference to baptism or a Baptist or baptizing is John the Baptist. And he came baptizing, proclaiming repentance. Repentance. It was the baptism of repentance. And even though that baptism isn't exactly or wasn't exactly synonymous to baptism in the church, still, that baptism represents in many ways the same thing. That is, the need to repent. The need of a changed heart. To turn from sin and to turn to God is at the heart of what we mean by baptism. Repentance. Of course, then Jesus gave us the Great Commission, which said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But all of this to say that what we do when we baptize in the water is merely a symbol of the true reality that it takes place in the heart. And even John the Baptist said, look, I baptize you with water, but there comes one after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And when he was speaking of the fire, he was speaking of judgment. But it is Christ who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That is, it is Christ who gives a new heart. That is, it is Christ who regenerates the Spirit and brings new life. It is Christ who circumcises in truth and reality. He is the one who baptizes. And he says here in verse 12, we are buried with him in baptism. This reality, this internal reality, of which baptism is but water baptism is but a symbol, is first and foremost being buried with Christ. Namely, that we die to ourselves. We die. Not physically. Again, it's a spiritual reality. this is synonymous with, I think, in verse 11, putting off the body of the sin, putting off the body of the flesh. When we are born again with a new nature, we are first and foremost buried. We are dead to ourselves. We die to our ambitions. We die to our self-righteousness, our self-promotion, our self-love, our self. That is first and foremost what it means to be buried. And to be baptized in Christ is to die to yourself. Hence, Jesus spoke of the way of the cross, the way of death. Of course, nobody wants to hear that because everyone loves themselves. Everyone wants to promote themselves, save themselves, live for themselves, fulfill themselves. Jesus said you must die. And the way to life is the way of the cross. And the way of cross is the way of death. Not physical death so much, spiritual death. Death to yourself. And then we are not only buried with him in baptism, we are raised with him in baptism. We are risen again to new life. That is, new spiritual life. That is, where once we served ourselves, we served sin, we served the lusts of our flesh, whatever they may be, desire for wealth, sex, whatever it may be, all that is in the flesh, all that man desires, we have died to that and we have become alive to God. And now, we can keep the law, not because we go out and keep the law, but because we have a heart that desires the things of God. And true obedience to Christ and to God comes out of only a changed heart. A heart that has been circumcised, a heart that has known true baptism. Buried with Christ, risen with Christ, and by the way, that rising guarantees I think there is kind of a hint here in the background of our future physical resurrection, which Paul does not here mention, but is mentioned abundantly other places in Paul's writings, that we shall know physical resurrection. We are going to be physically raised. But this being buried, this being raised together with Christ is something that is accomplished through faith. Is through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. It is not something that is accomplished by what I do. This buried and risen with Christ is not accomplished by following a set of regulations, by following a set of rules, by fulfilling a bunch of commandments, by being a good person, by being moral, by joining the church. It's not accomplished by any of those things. Nothing external. It is accomplished by believing. How anticlimactic. When the Jews came by and said to Jesus, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And that was right after Jesus said, "Labor not for the meat that perishes, but for the meat which endures into everlasting life." And they said, "Well, what shall we do that we might work these works of God?" And Jesus said, "This is the work of God. Believe on him whom he has sent." There it is. Say, how is a soul regenerated? How does this come about? How is the soul circumcised? How has true baptism come about? By faith. To look on the one whom God raised up on the cross and believe. To believe that he is, and he alone is, the payment for your sin. He alone is the one who could cancel our debt, which Paul speaks of here in a minute. He alone is the one who could accomplish union with God. He alone is the intercessor between God and men. He alone is the mediator, and there is none other. It is simply through faith. It is believing in what God has done. Through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And the evidence that he is in fact who he says he is, namely God become man, is the fact that God raised him from the dead. And there is no other religion. There is no other faith in the world or the history of the world that can produce a resurrected Savior. It is in Christ alone, and it is through faith in the one who raised him from the dead. And herein lies, I should point out, kind of sidelight here, should point out, herein lies the importance of the physical resurrection of Christ. There has been, over the last 150 years in particular, an incredible attack on the historicity of the Christian faith. Well, was there really a virgin birth? Was Jonah really swallowed by a whale? And of course, the big one is, did Jesus physically, truly raise from the dead? Oh, people are fine with kind of this storytelling mentality. You know, it's a myth. You know, yeah, we kind of believe in it, but it really didn't happen. And kind of all this double talk. No, it is an historical reality. Jesus physically rose from the dead, and it is fundamental to the faith. And even as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus did not physically rise from the dead, we of all men are most miserable. And fools, I might add. Because there is no hope apart from the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, because it is the physical resurrection of Christ from the dead that proves that we can have life. That we can have spiritual life, and that we, in fact, someday will be resurrected. Unless the Lord returns before we die, we shall all die. We will all be in the grave. But someday, if you are in Christ, you will be resurrected to new life in a complete and perfect way. Well, let me just give some, as we look at circumcision, as we look at true baptism, spirit baptism. Let me just say a couple things about this union with Christ. This union with Christ is a spiritual reality. When we speak of circumcision, true circumcision, when we speak of true baptism, true spirit baptism, that which takes place in the heart, it is a spiritual reality. And let me say just a couple things about that. First of all, it is spiritual, not physical. These realities are spiritual. They are not physical. And I don't think our world is any different fundamentally than it was in Jesus' day. This is what the Jews stumbled over and over and over again. Jesus would give spiritual truth, and they could not get past the physical picture. You remember when Jesus told Nicodemus that you must be born again, or born from above, that is, you must have a new heart, you must be regenerated, which is exactly what we're speaking of here. What was Nicodemus's response? How can a man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Now, I don't know if And Jesus tells Nicodemus, you know, when Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Jesus said, are you the teacher of Israel? Apparently he was a master. He was a Pharisee. We knew that. And yet he didn't realize that you needed to be born again. Something taught very plainly in the Old Testament, in places like Ezekiel and Deuteronomy. But Nicodemus couldn't get past this physical picture, this picture of being born. It was a picture. Just as a person needs to be born physically to have physical life, so a man must be born spiritually to have spiritual life. And he's born of the Spirit. It says very plainly in John chapter 1. These are born of God, not of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. It's God's work in the heart, and it's internal, and it's not physical. It is spiritual. It is a spiritual reality. The Jews in John chapter 6, after Jesus fed the 5,000, and they were impressed by that, and then they came and followed Jesus across the sea, and they're all searching for him, and they finally find him and say, you know, how did you get over here? And after he had taken a boat, or he had walked on the water, so they didn't know where he went. And they finally found him, and they said, you know, how did you get over here? And Jesus said, don't labor. You follow me not because you seen the miracles, but because you ate the bread and you were filled. And then he tells them, don't labor for the bread that perishes, but for the bread that doesn't perish, the eternal bread, the bread that the Son of Man will give you. And then they go on and they talk about their, you know, how their fathers ate the manna from heaven that through Moses and so forth. And Jesus keeps telling them over and over again in so many different ways, look, I am the bread of life. He that believes on me will never hunger. He that comes to me shall never thirst. And yet they can never get past this physical aspect of the picture. And when he tells them, he says, you must eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. They're asking, wait a minute, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? See, they're thinking physical. They're thinking physical. They're thinking external. And this is the way man still thinks. And even today, they use that, the Catholics use that verse to promote their idea that the communion bread turns into the physical flesh of Christ. They've missed the point. Jesus is saying, you must believe on me. You must have union with me. You must be changed by me. You must believe on me. And at the end of that discussion, after they're all ready to leave, Jesus said, does this offend you? And then in verse 63 he says, it is the spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Listen, these words that Paul speaks in Colossians 2 are spirit and they are life. They are not after the flesh. This is not about physical circumcision. This is not about physical baptism. It's about a changed heart that comes about through believing on Jesus Christ. Not only is it spiritual, it is real. And in our age, especially materialistic age, everything physical is real, everything spiritual is imaginary. And that is truly how people think. Everything tangible is permanent in the eyes of people, and everything out there in the religious world is, in the spiritual realm, is not real. And not certainly not eternal. But the opposite is true. This reality, this union with Christ, is a spiritual reality. It is not imaginary. It is truly a changed heart. And the fact that there are so many hypocrites out there, the fact that there are so many imitations out there, the fact that there are so many people out there who claim the name of Christ, who do not know him and have not been changed, and do not have a changed heart, does not change the fact that circumcision, true circumcision, and true baptism is a reality. For those who truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who truly repent and turn from their sin and put their faith in Christ in truth, they have a changed heart. It is a real thing. And it is demonstrated by a changed life. It is demonstrated by what a person does and doesn't do, by what a person says and doesn't say, by how a person lives from day to day, by how a person works, by how a person treats others. Listen, those things do not change you. You do those when you are changed. And the world has it reversed. It is real. The cross of Christ does change people, does change hearts. And then thirdly, this real spiritual reality, or this spiritual reality, is accomplished by the cross. It is accomplished by the cross, which is his point in verses 13 through 15, which we'll look at next week. But this is important to note. What this circumcision has accomplished, what this baptism has accomplished in verses 11 and 12, is accomplished through or by Christ at Calvary. The whole issue in verses 14 and 15, or 13, 14, and 15, is sin. The question is, what did Christ do with my sin? And the answer comes, in verse 13 it says, you were dead in your sins in the uncircumcision of your flesh, but he's quickened you together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. There it is. That's how it's accomplished. How is that internal reality brought forth? Is accomplished through the work of Christ at the cross, where he forgave us our sins. He took our sins and nailed them to the cross. He blotted the sins, our transgressions. He blotted them out. And therein lies the reality, the truth, that must be understood and must be believed in order for us to have union with Christ. It is only through the cross. And it is appropriate, even this morning as we come to the communion table, it is appropriate to remember that all of this is accomplished by the cross. It is all accomplished by what Christ did at Calvary. And I think there is the danger oft times for us as we come to communion and so forth, there is a danger for us to become callous to what Christ did. Listen, Christ accomplished everything at the cross, and it is all in union with him. As we are one with him, we are changed. We are made a new creature. And someday we shall be perfect, not only in position, but in practice and in reality. And we shall know an eternal dwelling with God. And that's a blessed thought. Well, let's pray. Father, in the midst of a world that practices so much religion, there are so many conflicting and strange, oftentimes, thoughts about religion and about who God is and what God expects and the nature of God. And Father, we thank you for the simplicity of the truth that is found in Scripture. The truth is that God is holy and God is true, and we are sinners. And we have offended the most holy law of God because we are by nature and by birth as well as by practice sinners, opposed to God. Lord, we each one of us need a new heart, a changed heart, a heart that would love God, a heart that would devote itself to God in every way, a heart that would be dead to itself, dead to its own glory, and in love with God and the truth and holiness and purity. Father, that has all been accomplished at the cross. For those who will but look to the Savior and put their faith in him, he will change. It is the circumcision of Christ, the baptism in Christ. It is all through faith. Lord, what a glorious thing. And we thank you for that this morning. And I pray, Lord, even now as we prepare to come to the communion table, that our hearts would be drawn to this wonderful truth that all that we have is in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I want to take a few minutes.